Good morning, Christ Church.
Good morning.
Welcome to worship. My name is Michael Anderson, one of the pastors. It's my joy to welcome you to worship this morning, especially if you're visiting. We're glad you're here. Please stick around afterwards, meet somebody. We'd love to get to know you and welcome you to our church. Today is a wonderful Sunday. It is a double sacrament Sunday. We get the Lord's Supper, we get to see baptism. It is going to be a joy to worship together. And as we think about sacraments, we think about how God gives to his people exactly what we need. So that's how we're going to prepare our hearts this morning, to think about the God who gives us what we need, not because we've earned it, not because we've deserved it, but because he loves us. In the Lord's Supper, we receive spiritual nourishment for body and soul. And in baptism, we'll receive body and soul, the promise that we belong to God both in life and in death. You'll see in the silent meditation a couple verses from Deuteronomy that remind us that it's not because of our merits that God loves us, but because he's a gracious and faithful God. That's the God who we've come to worship this morning. So take a moment, prepare your hearts to worship using the silent meditation.
Good morning. My name is Dan Churchwell, and I serve as one of the elders here at Christ Church. And I was looking over the theme of the morning service, the singing and the sermon and the worshiping we're doing together. I was reminded this weekend of Isaiah chapter 6, familiar story, Isaiah's vision, where he sees the cherubim and the seraphim and the angels. And where we get the idea of holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And remember with me the story that you've all been probably very familiar with, where the angel says, or Isaiah looks and says, well, I am a man, woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and my people are a people of unclean lips. And yet he says, here am I, send me. And most of us end our reading there. But he goes on, and he's faced with a decision. He says, you will be a prophet in desolation. And the last verses of that chapter are very intense. But God promises a remnant of belief, a remnant of belief in all the desolation of the people who say they believe but don't. And today there's a theme of being a fool. That's what the message is on. And so I just pray our hearts would be open to what the Spirit is leading us. Will we be the remnant, a prophetic remnant to the people around us as we serve God in the context in which he's given us? Our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 48. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, and go through her citadels. That you may tell the next generation that this is God, and God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Please stand and sing Trinity Hymnal number 40, God is our refuge and our strength.
Thank you.
Lord God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together as a body of believers, a community of saints. Lord, I pray that no matter what this week beheld, whether it was family and friends and barbecues, or strife and frustration and pain, or maybe all of that mixed together, Lord, I pray that we would bring that, not leave that outside, but bring it here and lay it at your feet. Lord, we pray for the opportunity to minister one to another, to care for one another in this setting. We thank you for the opportunity to worship, confess, praise, witness baptisms, and take the sacrament of your body and blood. Lord, we thank you for these moments of calm and what Christ Church has meant to all of us as we seek to do your will in the context of which you've sent us. May your name be praised today, and may our hearts be encouraged. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. You may be seated. God calls us to confession from Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. I will pray a corporate prayer of confession and then leave time for you in silence to pray the confessions that you need. Lord God, we come before you as notated in Isaiah that we are a people of unclean lips, that I am a man of unclean lips. Lord, throughout the week, many of us struggle with various sins. We covet, we worry, we besmirch people's characters, we lie to ourselves and to others, and we hold grudges. We're full of anger and pain. And Lord, I pray as we confess our sins to you, Lord, that you are faithful to hear our prayers, that your Son is seated at your right hand interceding for us. And Lord, I pray that we would keep short sin accounts with one another, with our families, with our coworkers, in the people in which we come in contact with. Help us to show Christ's love to the people around us and to remember who truly our neighbor is. And Lord, that can only be supernatural. I pray you would grant us the peace and the ability to live humble lives before you and before those around us. And Lord, hear the prayers of the people now. lift your eyes up and receive the declaration of forgiveness from Isaiah chapter 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have been waiting for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Amen.
This morning in the sacrament of baptism, we have the opportunity to witness the great salvation of the Lord as he moves towards his people. As we've talked about in various times, if you've been here, you know, one of the things that I love about the baptizing an infant is the absolute helplessness that the infant comes and is presented for baptism. And it's a perfect picture of the way that the Lord moves towards us in our helpless state. And he makes promises over us, and we are invited to live into and respond to those promises. The other thing that I just mentioned, as you know, Michael said at the beginning, today we have double sacraments. And there's a sense in which, you know, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we recognize that we are all participating, take, eat, remember, believe, all of those different things. But I don't want us to forget that during the sacrament of baptism, we are not spectators. We're not simply standing far off and watching this thing happen for this family or for this little girl in this case this morning, but we are invited to participate as well. And as the waters are sprinkled, the words are said, we are invited to remember, actively remember our own baptisms, not the fact that it, or not the actual event. If you were baptized as an infant, you probably can't remember that. But the fact that it happened, that the Lord said over you, you know, child of the covenant, loved of God, baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. With that said, I invite Brandon and Katie, along with these two little girls, Ellie, who's of course been here before, and this time for Margaret Lois. Also, the elders of the church, please come, and symbol of our continued and ongoing care, shepherding this family along with all the others as best we can, serving. All of those things here. Come a little closer. You, Brandon, Katie, you've been members here for a while now. Baptized Ellie not too long ago, and we'll get to baptize this little one today. Do you continue with your profession of faith? Do you believe in one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? And do you confess the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, as your Lord and Savior? Do you?
We do.
And do you believe, continuing to believe, God's covenant promise that though all of our children are conceived and born in sin, that God has said he will be our God and the God of your children, and so believing, present Margaret for holy baptism as a sign and seal of her reception into the covenant family of God. Do you?
We do.
And do you promise, with the help of God, to bring up Margaret and the nurture, the admonition of the Lord, to pray for her and with her, to make every effort to order your own life, that you will not cause this little one to stumble? Do you?
We do.
And do you promise to encourage Margaret as soon as she's able to comprehend its significance, to confess her own faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and become an ever increasingly active member of Christ Church, serving faithfully in her fellowship? Do you?
We do.
All right. Here, come on, step forward. Let me take this little one. Hey, sweetie. Do you, Christ Church, receive Margaret as an infant member of this congregation? Do you promise to love her, to care for her? Do you promise to wrap her in your covenant family arms and encourage her with your own lives so that early in her life she might see the reality of what a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ looks like, and she might be moved to continue pursuit in that direction? If this is your intent, answer from the bottom of your heart with a hearty amen.
Amen.
Baptism verse that you've chosen is one that it's a little familiar for us, since it was just one of our texts not too long ago. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with his gladness, and he will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing." Comes from Zephaniah, and it is a promise to hold on to. Margaret Lois, child of the covenant, loved of God, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Will you pray with me? Lord God, as we are here this morning, our hearts well up with humility, with affection, with awe, that you would move towards us in such a way. Lord, we recognize that we all come to these waters of baptism helpless, incapable through our own will, through our own intellect, through our own emotion, to make the kind of commitment that is called for from you. But because you are patient with the helpless and you are strength for the weak, we know that we can belong to you, not through anything that we have done, not a washing that we initiate, but rather through a washing through the blood of Jesus that you have freely given to your people. Lord, we pray that for this little one, that these promises and truths would be indelibly marked upon her heart, and that she would grow into those with her own profession of faith at the appropriate time. Lord, we are grateful for promises, signs, and seals that mark us and that we do live into. Lord, we pray for her parents. We ask that you would be with Brandon and Katie, and for Ellie as well, big sister, that together as a family they might walk with you through the highs, through the lows, through times of triumph as well as times of trouble. And Lord, we pray for us as her church family, that together we might cling to Christ, that we might cling to one another, that we might know the strength, the beauty, the nurture that comes from having you as our God, as our friend, as our Savior. So we offer ourselves to you this morning in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. There you go. I know the elders will want to extend their hand of fellowship. We probably have a quilt somewhere. There it's coming. Maggie is coming with the quilt as well for you. Certainly invite the rest of the congregation to show their sign of embrace to Brandon and Katie as well. Let's sing in response Trinity Hymnal 415. Let's stand together in body and or spirit.
Please stay standing as we read from Psalm 53 for our scripture reading this morning. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who do good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad. This is the word of the Lord. Lord God, we pray for Andrew. We pray for the working of your spirit in a difficult passage such as this. We pray we would be sensitive to the context. And Lord, we pray that we would seek within our own hearts to not be a fool, that we would seek forgiveness when we are. And Lord, I just pray for those of us listening to your word, that you would guide and direct us. Help us to use it and engage your understanding, your word, and your words throughout our week. I pray for Andrew today that you would guide and direct his words, that we may listen and know the word of the Lord. Amen.
You may be seated.
As Dan said, it's kind of a bracing psalm. We've been looking at different types of psalms as we've gone through the book. We're in book two. This psalm is virtually a repeat, word for word, of Psalm 14, which is interesting that the compilers of the Psalter thought to put this in twice, and we'll look at some of the differences with that and maybe speculate a little bit on why this is included two times in the Psalter. It is book two, so as I mentioned last week, the characteristic word here is Elohim, operate, make in our body, in our flesh, who God is. I was struck earlier this week reading through the trip book that many of us were looking at. I think this was from the July 4th reading, but I could be wrong. Sadly, as we look back on our lives, many of us omit the most important fact of human existence, the being, character, and rule of God. The existence of God is the ultimate fact that makes sense of every other fact in the universe. If you leave him out of your assessment of your life, you will never properly understand who you are. And that is exactly what David is saying in Psalm 14, in Psalm 53, Psalm 10, which we'll refer to in a minute. It's what the writer of the Proverbs is saying. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't want to be a fool, you have to account for God. And not just the idea of God, but actually for the person Yahweh, for the one who is the Lord God, the one who is the God, the God of Israel. So I want to walk through it this morning and see what we can discern. You know, what is foolishness? Who are the fools? and how might this story end for the folks in the psalm, as well as for all of us. It's pretty apparent to see what foolishness is here, at least at a base level. So we look at this psalm, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Again, think of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Foolishness denies the fact that there is a God. You can further describe it as being corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. Verse 3, there is none who does good, no, not even one. Foolishness denies the idea that there is a God, or at least lives like there is no God. And foolishness has corruption. There's a lack of morals. There's a lack of love for neighbor. They devour my children, verse 4. They eat up my people as they eat up bread and do not call upon God. Psalm 10, I mentioned that a little bit earlier, also a psalm of David combined with Psalm 9. In verses 2 to 11, you have a very similar description of foolishness and arrogance. The wicked hotly pursue the poor. The wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, the pride of his face. The wicked does not seek him. All of his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at times. Your judgments are coming upon him. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. His mouth is filled with cursing, deceit, oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. All right, these are descriptions that describe the heart that rejects God. Now, I think we probably have to observe at this point that when we're talking about atheism, there is no God, being the Greek negator, theism or theos being the term God, so no God. Most people are not purely rational, philosophical atheists. I mean, that is a pretty rare thing. It's really hard to hold on to. It's hard to believe a negative, prove a negative, there is no God. Like that's a very difficult thing to intellectually hold on to. The other thing that we would observe is that there's always faith commitments, so to not believe in anything, it's almost impossible. So what we're talking about, I think in Psalm, in all of these descriptions of the fool, especially Psalm 10, 14, and 53, there is much more what we would call a practical atheism. There is this idea that we live as if there is no God. We operate our life as if God doesn't see. It's really interesting in Psalm 10, you have this idea where all of his thoughts are, there is no God in verse 4. But then in verse 11, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. It's almost like he hedges his bets. I believe that there is no God, or I'm living like there is no God. And if there is a God, he probably doesn't care. He has forgotten. He's hidden his face. And this is something that is much more common than that pure, rational, philosophical atheism, the practical atheism of living our life not orientated, not coram Deo, before the face of God, but within our own ways and means, all of that different thing. couple of quotes that may help us to understand exactly what we're talking about. Aldous Huxley, some of you know him. He has a book called Ends and Means, where he's reflecting on ethics and metaphysics and a variety of different things. He says, I had motives during a period in his life when he was living very bohemian lifestyle, living a very, what's the right word I'm looking for, luxuriating in all of his freedom. How does that work? I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning, for there to be no God. For myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. The supporters of this system claimed that, you know, God embodied meaning, the Christian meaning, they insisted, of the world. But there was one admirably simple method of confuting these people and justifying ourselves in our erotic revolt. We would deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever. A man by the name of Paul Vitz, he wrote a paper called The Psychology of Atheism and presented this to the American Psychiatric Society. It's interesting, as he's talking about his own journey with atheism, he's saying there were a number of things that led into it. One is he just wanted to be cool, and part of that for him was not coming from Cincinnati. For some reason, he was born in Cincinnati and just felt like that was a mark against him. And so if he could claim this intellectual, philosophical atheism, that would somehow elevate him above being born in Cincinnati. I didn't know Cincinnati was so wrong or so bad, but that was how he felt. And along with that, he wanted to be accepted in the psychiatric, psychological circles, and he felt like this philosophical atheism would be of help to him there. But then he says, finally, in this list of superficial but nevertheless strong irrational pressures to become an atheist, I must list personal convenience. The fact is, it is quite inconvenient to be a serious believer in today's powerful secular and neo-pagan world. I would have to give up many pleasures and a good deal of time. Without going into details, it's not hard to imagine the sexual pleasures that would have to be rejected if I became a serious believer. And then I also knew it would cost me time and money. There would be church services, church groups, time for prayer and scripture reading, time spent helping others. I was already too busy. Obviously, becoming religious would be a real inconvenience. Appreciate the honesty of these men who say that, you know, when we're thinking about God and his place in the world, we see it through our own lens. We see it through this idea of, does this work for me, or does this not work for me? And this has always been the case. You know, we think about the various, you know, it's interesting, in the ancient world, the world wasn't so much atheistic. In fact, it was just the opposite. There were a proliferation of known gods. You know, so if you think back to the time when David is writing, you know, there are all of the gods of the various nations. The Philistines had the god. The Assyrians had their god. And as they came into Israelite life, we've talked about some of these things. So we think about the exilic community, what they've walked through, all of the gods that they've worshipped. But essentially, they've worshipped the gods that were convenient for them. They've worshipped the gods that worked for them. They've worshipped the gods that didn't curtail the freedoms they imagined themselves needing to have. And so they have this practical atheism where they said, there is no God, who looks down and who stops me. There's no God who doesn't give me what I want. And that's the description that we have here. Now, the interesting question is, who is this? Because it's not a pleasant thing. I mean, part of this, we have to remember the exilic community. They are in exile in Babylon. It is the 6th century B.C., coming right on the heels of the 7th century B.C. And what did we say about the people of Israel at that time when we were studying Habakkuk and Zephaniah? They were pursuing other gods. They were acting unjustly, devouring people like you would eat bread. You know, they were pretending that God didn't exist, that God wouldn't look down, that God wouldn't see. So when they are saying this, when they're including this psalm twice in the Psalter, I think it's their admission that we have been this fool. We are part of the no one who does good. We see it in ourselves. We recognize that we have played the fool. We have played the harlot. Some of you may be thinking of Romans. Romans chapters 1, chapter 3. Paul, of course, is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He is a Pharisee, grew up at the feet of Gamaliel. He knew the Psalms. He knew the Torah. He knew all of this so well. So it doesn't surprise us when we read through the book of Hebrews or the book of Romans and we see sort of a outline of this psalm. So here's what he says. I'm reading from Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness they suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So he's saying there's a foolishness that exists in the heart of man. For they know that there's a God, you can see it, but they suppress it. And that's what Psalm 53 and Psalm 14 are saying. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, creeping things. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Now, when we're reading Romans, we're thinking, surely Paul is talking about the others, the out there, the people who are not Christians, believers, all of that. But he goes on in chapter 3, and he says, what then? Are we Jews? Are we the people, God's chosen people? Are we any better? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, and now here he quotes Psalm 53, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You see, what this psalm, by its inclusion, by the fact that this is the exilic community, by the fact that David, who is a man who is after God's own heart, but has to deal with his own wandering heart, whether it's in lust or pride or all of the different things, there is an acknowledgement that if you want to be wise, if you don't want to be the fool, this is where you start. You start by saying, yes, Lord, this is me. This is where I stand apart from your intervention in my life. I have nothing to offer you. If you are looking for a righteous person and you look into my heart, apart from the saving grace of God, I have nothing to offer. Now, that may sound like, well, this is, you know, really a bummer of a sermon. Isn't there any good news? Well, the truth is always good news. And when God speaks to us in this way, he's telling us what we need to know about ourselves, what we need to know about God. You know, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Dan pointed us towards Isaiah 6. Once we acknowledge that, then there can be something done about it. And that's where this text leads us. Just two paths. You know, where might this lead? You can see pretty clearly in Psalm 53. You can see there are two paths. There they are in great terror where there is no terror. So the first path is terror. God scattering the bones of him who encamps against God's people. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. So one outcome of our life before God, one outcome is terror. It's scattering. You know, we may think that we are okay. There is no terror, but there is actually terror. And this is part of the reality that the scripture says, that a life without God, a life that doesn't acknowledge his existence, presence, the claims that he has on our life, that doesn't acknowledge that we are created beings living within the world of our Creator, a life that doesn't acknowledge that is not pleasant. There is terror, nightmares. There are the scattering of the bones, justice. Again, we think about that exilic community and how they long for it. They were, as they knew, they were perpetrators. They knew that they had sinned against a holy God, but they were also victims. They had been sinned against. And so they are crying out for God to come and to vindicate them, the justice of God that is truly good news to his people. But they're in a moment. What is their hope? Because if they're crying out for the justice of God, they know that they are deserving of that justice of God. So where do they look? They look to Zion. Verse 6, I will look at verse chapter 53. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. What is Zion? I mean, that's religious speak, right? We sing songs about Zion, you know. We know all of these things. But Zion has so much rich meaning, imagery, everything for the people of God. When they looked up in the land of Israel around Jerusalem, Zion was one of the very particular hills that ring Jerusalem. And on Zion's hill, what stood there? It was the temple. And it was the temple that set apart Zion. And it was the temple where they played out the story of their life before God. They played out the sacrificial system. They acknowledged their sins. They brought sin offerings before the Lord. They acknowledged that they needed an atoning sacrifice where they slit the throats of the bulls and the goats, and the blood flowed out, covering the altar. It was at Zion where the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, and God met his people in deep closeness and intimacy. And this is what they are longing for. You know that that word where they says, oh, that salvation might come out of Zion. Do you know the Hebrew word for salvation? It's Yeshua. Yeshua. God saves. Yeshua. Jesus. And that is exactly what these people were longing for, though they did not yet know the fullness of what they were asking. Oh, that salvation would come out of Zion. Oh, that there would be one who would be the spotless lamb, that there would be one who would be the atoning sacrifice. Oh, that there would be one whose blood would sprinkle the mercy seat in such a way that forever aftermore, the mercy and the justice of God would both be satisfied, and that fools like them looks at your heart. He sees that foolishness. And I guess the question is, what are you clinging on to? You know, are you clinging on to whatever it is that's convenient for you at the time, that's giving you hope, it's giving you comfort, it's relieving your pain of the world? Or are you clinging to the very foolishness of God that is wiser than men? Again, we've talked this morning, none of us can do this on our own. You know, we need to be met like that child. We need to acknowledge our helplessness. That's the place to start. I love how the psalm ends, where it says, "Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." You know, just the joy of this whole thing. You know, when you truly recognize that you are a fool, then there is true joy. Can you imagine? So again, the Psalms are the literary temple for the people of Israel as they are in captivity. And they're saying, "Lord, make our hearts glad. Bring us joy in the midst of sorrow." And he does by reminding them that they are fools and inviting them to see salvation in his foolishness, which is wiser than men. And then you will know joy and you will know gladness. You will know it, O Jacob, and you will know it, O Israel. Again, we read over those words so often, but what does Jacob mean? Jacob is the deceiver. Jacob is the heel grabber. Jacob has no form or comeliness in and of himself. In fact, he is marked by foolishness. What is Israel? Israel's the one who strove with God and was forevermore marked by a limp. Israel was the one who went away from that encounter always leaning on a cane. And here, what God is saying is, no matter who you, no matter who you have been, no matter what your strength or your, you know, whatever you have to offer the Lord, you can be glad. If you're a Jacob of the world, marked by deceit, if you're an Israel of the world, marked by weakness, know that in Christ, the salvation that comes out of Zion, there is gladness and joy. Hold on to that. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the psalm. We thank you for the way that it walks us through just the realities of who we are and what we long for, what we need, that points us to the salvation that comes out of Zion, the salvation, the Yeshua, who is Jesus. And Lord, we pray, I would pray that every person here would have the wisdom that begins with the fear of the Lord, that we would surrender our hearts and our lives before you, and that we would know in that the touch that restores our fortunes, the touch that brings life to the dead, the touch that brings joy and gladness, and may that surely mark our time together. Lord, as we prepare for your table now, where we meet our Savior face to face, may you hunger our hearts so that we will be satisfied only with you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The hymn is 125. Let's stand together in body and or spirit.
Thank you.
be seated. You know, Paul, in writing Romans, he seems to be working through some of these ideas that are captured in Proverbs as well as in Psalms, like Psalm 53, Psalm 14. But he comes to Romans 6:23, where he really captures sort of the framework of verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 53. He says, the wages of sin is death. It's terror. It's scattering. It's all of those things. But the gift of God is eternal life. And if God has worked that gift in you, if he has pricked your heart, opened it in such a way that you've been able to acknowledge that, receive that, make a testimony in a Bible-believing church, then this table is for you. In the same way that baptism speaks to us of our washing, our participation in the monergistic, the work of God that moves towards us, this table reminds us that we are invited to the feast, that you are not marked by your foolishness, that you are no longer known by that name, but rather you are known by the name child of God, daughter, son, princess, prince, co-heir with Christ. And it's his table. It's rejoicing. It's gladness. It's feasting. And so come, having recognized that salvation came out of Zion, that the spotless sacrifice has given himself for your sin. If you've never recognized that, it's not the ritual that will save you. We would love to have you at the table, but it starts with acknowledging that God is God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It proceeds through confessing your own need for him, the fact that you have been a fool, that you have been Jacob the deceiver, that you yourself are helpless. And when you confess that, repenting of those sins and turning to Christ alone, then you begin to know the grace and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we would love to help you on that journey. In a minute, I'm going to invite those who have had that opportunity to make that profession of faith, part of a Bible-believing church, this one or another, to come forward, take, eat, drink. There's a communion hymn printed for us in the bulletin. But let's pray now. Set aside these elements for the Lord's work. Lord, we thank you for the bread. We thank you for the cup. We thank you for the work that they do in our life. We pray that you would seal to us who have acknowledged our unworthiness and our need, who are clinging only to Jesus, who are hoping in the foolishness of God. Lord, we pray that you would do the work in us. Father, we do pray as well that for those who are stubborn and hard-hearted, who are seeing the inconvenience of God, determined to go their own way, that you would break through, that you would soften hearts, and that there would be a turning. Lord, thank you for this table. Thank you for its reminder. Encourage us now in our partaking. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. The night in which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, breaking it, gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body given for you." The same way, after the supper, our Lord took the cup, giving thanks again. He gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he comes again." You'll be dismissed by rows to come forward. We will feast in the house of Zion. Very appropriate song to be singing during this time. You're welcome to join us in singing as we all come forward. Feel free to stop and pray. Pay attention to your brothers and sisters as you come forward. Those of you who are not able to come around, I will come with the communion. Thank you. Prayer of Thanksgiving. It's in your bulletin. Pray it with me now. You, Christ, are the bread of heaven, the cup of salvation, and we give you glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen. Just call your attention to the announcements that are in the bulletin. I'm not going to really highlight any this morning. Just they are there. Look over them. Things going on in the life of the church. Wednesdays in the Word is happening. The Moybrooks have landed. I think they're planning to be at the second service this morning. That'd be Lucas and Sarah and Penny. If you read the Friday letter, you know that they are temporarily staying in South 1 as they figure out their housing situation long term. So greet them. I don't mean drop by their house and greet them, but I greet them appropriately and enjoy getting to know them. And I think that's all I'm going to highlight. We have the red friendship pads that are there. Yeah, if you can pass those down and back again during the offertory. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful that you are our God and our King, that you look down on the foolishness of man and you said, I'm going to do something about it. And you sent your Son. You gave us your Holy Spirit. How can we ever say thank you? How can we ever be more glad for what you have done for us? Lord, we do pray that as we bring our offerings this morning, that it would be but a token and a symbol of the fact that all of our lives are submitted to you, our strength, our weakness, our good days, our bad days. And so, Lord, we pray that as a body of Christ, that we would continue to be built up, reflecting your glory, your goodness, all that we have celebrated this morning. Thank you for meeting us here. Lord, we do pray for Lucas and Sarah as they settle in, and Penny as well. Lord, we pray that you would bless them and that their fellowship and time with us would be of mutual edification. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. That you're a Jacob? Do you feel that you are an Israel? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. May He be your strength. May He be your peace. Amen.